You may be asking, why come to Hebrews 11? Or maybe you're asking, why has it taken so long to get to Hebrews 11? After all these years of preaching, I don't think I've ever done this before. It reminds me of a preacher who preached for 9 years through the book of Hebrews, and it took him so long that when he got to the end, he said, well, I just feel like starting all over again. I trust that we will not be wearied, but rather that we will be drawn to the great things of God that are in this chapter. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. There are the display of men and women who, for God, suffered, endured great hardships, even unto death, that they might not deny their Lord. As I mentioned, the spirit of the world has not changed. And I think that we can truly say that here in Canada, we are heading into a great spiritual apostasy. And I think that with something of the same spirit, we are called to live and serve and worship the Lord in a day when men will mock us, when they will oppose us, when the good will be called evil, and evil shall be called good. I think the greater challenge is that in the name of Christianity, we have churchmen who have turned the church into a very bed of sodomy and immorality. We have recently the news of churches that have been, or a church that has been closed because the Anglican bishop has declared that they are not in agreement with the immoral practice of same-sex marriages. Now, thankfully, these things have nothing directly to do with our Free Presbyterian Church, but they have a great influence upon our society and the age in which we live. They color the tolerant level of the average Canadian. And when we take a stand for God and oppose these things, we are those that are considered to be strange, considered to be off target, and will be called all manner of name. Those who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ have always borne the ridicule of the world. And as you read this chapter, as you read the life stories of these men and women, it wasn't merely the physical suffering. It wasn't just the sword or the axe or the torture that they endured. It was the mockery. That subtle, scheming, serpent-like bitterness against the people of God. We are going to face that. And I will declare, without trying to be a prophet, that as a Christian in this year, and certainly through your lifetime, you are going to bear a very severe trial of the scorn of the world. But we cannot afford to compromise. I want to take you back now to chapter 10 and set up what this Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. I want you to notice in verse 38 that there are two schools of people. The just shall live by faith, but those that draw back, the Lord will have no pleasure in them. So here is two manner of people, two manners of living. The just, the righteous, the godly shall live by faith. But those who draw back, those who go back to the world, you'll notice in verse 39 that they draw back unto perdition. And Hebrews 11 is a list and an illustration of men and women who were the just living by faith. They endured, they stood up, they stood out, and they counted not the cost of whatever they suffered for the Lord's sake. Now let me clarify a point. that this is not contrary to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that once you're saved, you're always saved. This is not a fear-mongering tactic of the author of these words to try and motivate Christians through fear of losing their souls. This is not contrary to the truth that God chooses us, keeps us, and gives us that eternal inheritance in heaven. But rather, it is that we might be marked among that people who do persevere. Because as we will learn in these chapters, that the only real faith is persevering faith. That faith which is like the seed on the stony ground, it appears for a little, but when the scorn burns it is scorched, is not real faith. Faith that is planted on the stony ground and carried away by the birds is not real faith. It must be enduring faith. And we are called to endure. But no one will have that assurance that they are the people of God, that they are among the redeemed, among the elect of God, unless they are persevering. Unless they have this manner of living, the just shall live by faith. And so the bottom line is, we, like these men and women in Hebrews 11, need persevering faith. Faith that will endure the hardship, that will cut through the scorn and the mockery of the world, and not give up even to the end. Now there's three things I want to set before you tonight. I want to set before you the right description of faith, then the right goal of faith, and then we need to look at the right fight of faith. All of these things could be said about any one of these characters in Hebrews 11, whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah. Each one of them had the right description of faith. Each one of them had the right goal of faith. And each one of them had the right fight. And when we see them in glory, we will all rejoice together and say, this fight was right. It is to reap the eternal reward. So let's begin with the right description of faith. We move now to chapter 10 and verse 38. The just shall live by faith. This text is really the premise for everything that comes in Hebrews 11. We are to live on the principle of faith in God. The just shall live, not be saved just by faith, not just come for salvation by faith, but every day, every chapter in our walk with God is to live by faith. Now in chapter 11:1, I want you to notice how this is defined for us and how it is described for us. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'd like to point out that the word substance there is rather clumsy, in my opinion. It is not necessarily a very helpful word. You know, when we talk about substance, what do you think of? A heap of something? A stack of something? You get into your mind a physical object, the substance, the material reality of. But that's not what this means. And you'll notice in the margin that there is an alternate reading or rendering, the ground or confidence of things hoped for. So it's not that Christians have a new set of eyes and can see substance or material things that non-Christians can see. It's not that we have an imagination that goes beyond the fanciful ideas of the non-converted person. This is not imagination. The word here is confidence. And it means the foundation of what we believe. It is a solid foundation. It is a sure foundation. But it's not a material one. I'd like to point that out. It's not a material foundation. If Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham had been living for material substance, they would never have done what they did for God. No, rather, this word substance, the substance of things hoped for, is really the groundwork, the foundation of our faith. So it's not imagination, and it's not reason. That is evident from the fact that this evidence is not seen. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it is not by human reason. It is not by logic. It is not by philosophy. It is not by the great minds of men of whatever culture or age with their thinking powers coming to grand conclusions. This is the evidence of things that are not seen. You cannot argue it from A to Z and say, here are the stepping stones, do this, 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 and you get this result. No, it is not to be reasoned by human logic. It is not by sight. It is by faith. So what then is this groundwork of faith? What is this confidence building that we have? Well, the display given here is really verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now let me tell you, that's not just a nice little play on words. This is one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible to understand the difference between supernatural Christianity and mere human religion. What is human thinking? That the world is eternal. That the world began somewhere in the past, but it was always there in some form or other. The Greek philosophers had the idea that the substance of the world always existed. And of course, evolution, and just about all cultures and all philosophers have been evolutionists of some kind, that this world has by processes evolved into the state that it is now and is continuing to evolve into some higher order. That is the thinking of men. That's the reasoning of men. But we know that this world has been created. How do we know it? By the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. That's not reason. It's not science in its fullest form, purest form. It is revelation. It is God speaking His record of what happened when the world came into existence. And that record is that He created the world out of nothing. That's what these words mean. That He framed the world by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Ex nihilo, the creation of matter out of nothing. And here is a grand truth that we grasp not by our imagination, not by logic, not by science or reason, but by revelation. Because none of us were there. No one ever observed God's creative work, except perhaps Adam, and then he was asleep when his wife was made, so he didn't observe that either. There was no one present when God brought the world of matter into existence and organized it in 6 days. This is by the Word of God. That is the description, or definition, if you will, of this persevering faith. Where does it begin? In the mind of puny men? In the schools of learning? In the science laboratory? No, 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 no. This truth, this faith begins with revelation, the Word of God. And men and women, that's what we are tonight. We are people of faith in the Word. That's what makes us different from the man of the world. The man of the world follows reason and logic, and he follows the blinded learning of this world. And he calls us fools because he has not accepted the book that God has spoken. And this is the only ground on which we are Christians, on which we are pilgrims on the way to glory, on which we can be in any way like Abel or Enoch or Noah, because to every one of them, God revealed something. And I don't want to preach my sermons for weeks to come, but I want to point this out. That to Abel was revealed worship by blood. To Enoch was revealed that God had another world for him. And to Noah it was revealed that he would destroy the world by a flood. And on the basis of what God said, not on the basis of what he saw or observed, Noah didn't say, oh boy, I see the clouds gathering. I see that God is angry with this world. He didn't see a thing. And for 120 years he built and worked by faith. The world mocked him and called him a fool. But Noah believed God. He believed the revelation of God. And that's why we're Christians tonight. That's why we are here in the house of God and not out in the world, because we have believed this word that God has spoken. And we are that faith that is based upon the written word of God. Let's move on now to the right goal of faith. The right goal of faith. We'll go backwards here to chapter 10 and verse 36. For ye have need of patience. Now remember that patience and faith go together because it is persevering faith. It is enduring faith. Faith that does not mingle it with patience is not the faith that saves the soul. For ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. There's the goal of faith. The goal of faith is that I will do anything, I will suffer anything, I will endure anything to receive the promise. Now this promise, this goal of faith, is described in verse 39 as the saving of the soul. That really is the final word on the whole matter. If I believe in heaven and I believe in hell, and I believe that I have a soul to be saved, and I believe that this soul of mine will live for all eternity, then I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to live for the promise of eternal life. What could be more important? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is the all-important issue. The saving of our soul. This is what our church is about, and our Sunday school is about, and our witnessing is about. Because men and women are perishing without Christ. Our children need to see their souls saved. And this is the goal. Whoever gained the whole world. No one did, not even Caesar, not Pharaoh, not Herod, not Alexander the Great. They're all returned to the dust, and their souls are in hell. They had much of this world, but their souls are lost. And so we count ourselves tonight rich. Rich in grace, rich in faith, rich in mercy, rich in the knowledge of God, because we have come to believe and understand this is the way that saves the soul. It is to reap also eternal rewards. In verse 35, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, those rewards are not necessarily present, although I believe there are many daily gains that we have as Christians. I'm thankful tonight that this is not a smoker's cough I have, that my lungs, I believe, are healthy. They're not diseased because I'm addicted to the weed of this world. I've been delivered from it. I believe I have more money in my pocket as a Christian because I'm not spending it on the vices of this world. And on average, the Christian is much better off than the man of the world who is like the prodigal, wasting his substance. But at the same time, this is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a gospel that will make us rich. But rather, as Moses had to bear, he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the riches and the glory of Egypt. And he left it all behind, gave it all up. And so we're setting our sights for the goal of the saving of the soul. the saving of our souls, and the great rewards that come along with serving the Lord Jesus. Now, here's a little insight. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience. And verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. I read a commentary on this, Dr. Brown of Edinburgh, and his view on that verse 37 is that that is not the return of the Lord thousands of years after Paul wrote to these Jerusalem Christians, but rather that is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 71, when the Lord would take vengeance speedily on the enemies of God's people. Now, as I have taught in our adult Sunday school, if you've only got one verse for your doctrine, you better not think that you do have a doctrine. And so I won't stick my neck out and say that's the only interpretation of that text. But these people to whom the apostle was writing was certainly saying, don't give up. God is going to turn the tables. And whether he did it at AD 71 or whether he will do it when he returns in glory, we, our goal is the promise. And whether our suffering and our trial and affliction be for just a day or two, or whether it be a whole long lifetime, our goal is the promise of eternal life, the eternal rewards, not the temporary, but the eternal, not that which is seen, but the unseen. Let me ask you tonight, is this your goal as a Christian? Now, you talk to the average man in Greater Vancouver today, and his goal is to build the biggest house he can on the hillside with the best view over waterfront property, and to have the best boat and the beautifulest car, and on it goes. The material agenda of this world, the goal of natural man, is earthly riches. Let me tell you, earthly riches has a tremendous power over men. You see that in politics. People are bought out all the time. Corruption and disgracing and scandals because of money. Now that's the goal of carnal, sinful, natural men. Our goal is very different. Now it doesn't mean we don't believe in living in homes, that we believe in living in tents, and we're going to become as a little colony outside of all civilization. I think we all enjoy the comforts of this life and are pretty glad for them. But if you have to compromise your Christianity and your faith and your service for God because of the things that you must get in this life, it's not the faith of Hebrews 11 worthy, because the just shall live by faith. Their goal is the promise of eternal life and the eternal reward. Now you think of it now. Let's bring this down to real practical term. Let's take, well, I know last week has been a bit of a holiday week for a lot of people. Let's take the average week in your life. Let's take the first week of March. Now in 2004, you probably got your calendar filling up already and you're planning and you're thinking of what you're going to be doing with your time and agenda. Let me ask you this question. What is in your week that will reap eternal rewards? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No service. No rejoicing. No praises. No sacrificing of your time and talents and your treasury that you might earn eternal rewards. Has the Lord Jesus not said in the most simplest, basic form that we are to not store up treasure here on earth, where moth doth wreck through and corrupt and rust doth destroy, but we're to store up treasure in heaven? Now how do you do that? In real, practical, godly, daily terms, how do you store up treasure in heaven? I've never known anyone that opened a bank account in heaven. How do you do that? By faith. The just shall live by faith. That means you give things up of this world that the worldly man says, that doesn't make sense. Opportunities, time, maybe career decisions. And some of you might be standing at a crossroads wondering which way to go. And the worldly man would say, it's obvious to me, more money here, more fame here, But the Christian says, it's not just the opportunity of money and fame, it is the honor of my Savior that I'm putting first. And let me tell you, every sacrifice that you make for the Lord, there's an eternal reward. We're told in Hebrews 8 that if we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together with Him. Now, sometimes we read in this peaceful, calm, civilized country we live in, and we look at the word suffer and we say, well, that means blood and torture and torment. Doesn't always mean that. It could mean the loss of friendship. It could be for a teenager that you're in a class where you are hated because you're a Christian. Or because you stood up and said that's a lie and you stood for the truth. Or maybe you wouldn't go along in some scheme that was evil and you're called a goody-goody. That's the reproach of the world and the bitterness of the world. But you are living by faith for that eternal reward. Choosing rather to suffer reproach because you esteem the riches of Christ far better. The goal of faith is the promise. And all the promises that go along with them. Now we come to the right fight of faith. And again we go backwards. Chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured. Now notice the word endured. A great fight of afflictions. The right fight of faith. I call this the right fight, for it is to serve the Lord and continue with Him. I think a little bit of background is called for in this. In the city of Jerusalem after Pentecost, the city was split right down the middle. You can imagine a city that was Jewish from end to end. Anybody that wasn't a Jew was a total outcast and a dog. And then suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are converted. Short time later, 5,000 are converted. In a city of a relatively small population, you have immediately a divided city. People who are Jews and people who are Christians. And you know the story of the persecution? It became so hot. The book of Acts tells us that the Christians went everywhere preaching the word. They had to leave. They had to flee. There was a hunt for the bodies and the lives of professing Christians. And you remember the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He himself was a part of the persecution of the church, seeking the very blood and the imprisonment of God's people. And how greatly he regretted having any part of that. It was a very, very hot persecution. Those who were Jews through and through, to those who had abandoned Judaism for this new religion of Christianity. It was a hot division, a heated division, a hostile division, even unto blood. But then there was something a little more subtle. There was those who were Jews, turned to Christianity, but had the view, we can be Christians without giving up all of Judaism. We can be Jews and still have sacrifices and our priesthood and our ceremonial laws. And they were going back, even with a profession of Christianity, they were going back to Judaism. That's why I believe Paul wrote this epistle to the Christians at Jerusalem. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ and Christianity is better than any Judaism. It's based on a better Savior, a better sacrifice, a better testament, a better blood, a better covenant, a better hope. And his whole argument right through these first 10 chapters is to convince these people who would go back to Judaism that they're to abandon it. They're not to keep sacrifices. They have been fulfilled. Christ died once for sins. And after that, there is no further need of sacrificing. That His blood is better than the blood of bullocks and bulls and calves and goats. That's again the argument of chapters 9 and 10. But there are here those who would go back. And they seek to find some kind of middle ground. And it caused great confusion and bitterness and opposition. And Paul said to them, you have to fight the good fight of faith in the midst of all these afflictions and hardships. And you'll notice in this verse 32 that he calls it a great fight of afflictions. Now I want to go down the list here. Verse 33, 34, list five at least of the afflictions that these people endured. The first one is to be made a gazing stock. You think that's easy? You say, well, there's no blood there and there's no physical danger there. The Greek word for gazing stock is a theatrical show. It's like being dragged up onto the stage and to be made a show of. Or as they used to do, I know in Britain, they put people into the stocks whenever they were had done some shameful crime. People would throw rotten tomatoes and rotten apples and rotten eggs at them and mock and laugh at them all day long in the public market. And these are locals in small places. And these Christians at Jerusalem were made a gazing stock. They were scorned and mocked and derided. We're told that they suffered reproaches. That's the second one. That word is the same as the Lord Jesus said, consider it not strange if ye are reviled. Blessed are the reviled. Verbal abuse. Now you think that's easy. Let me tell you, there has been many a professing Christian who has turned back because someone mocked them. Someone jibed them about their newfound Christianity. We have the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Let me tell you, that's not true. The mockery of the world is very bitter, very hurtful, and especially when it's your family or friend, it goes right to the core. And you have to stand up, not living by what's convenient or opportunist, but endure hardship. Faith, persevere, is on show here in these verses. Then thirdly, affliction. The word means pressing together to limit or restrict. You can't get a job here because you're a Christian. How many people have faced that over the years? And you'll be asked to work Sundays. No, you can't work here if you are standing as a Christian. To narrow your opportunity. Then you'll notice in verse 33 as well that they joined themselves. They made companions with them that were already being derided and mocked. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You associate yourself with the church, the family of God. And the world looks on and they see you going to join with the Lord's people in song and praise and worship. And they see you're happy, a fellowship there. And they mock you because they're already mocking them. And you join yourself with that very mockery. And for that, these people suffered. And then, in verse 34, you'll notice that they suffered the spoiling of their goods. The spoiling of their goods. Many of these people were cast into prison. Their homes, their furniture, their few things they had in this world were confiscated, counted as common property, stolen from them, but they bore it as Christians. These afflictions that they suffered. You'll notice just before that in verse 34 that it says, ye had compassion of me in my bond. Now I must say I have a problem with this statement. Initially I thought, boy, this must prove that Paul the Apostle wrote this and these people went to see him in jail. The problem is that Paul was in jail in Rome and he wrote this letter to people in Jerusalem. Can I prove that they traveled from Jerusalem to Rome? Not really. I can't produce the tickets of Christians traveling to Rome to visit Paul in prison. So I'm not at all sure what prison he might have been in. And then there are those who say it may not have been Paul wrote this letter at all. But you'll notice what these Christians did. They went to the prison houses to visit their brethren and sisters. They had compassion on the hungry and the suffering in the prison because they were suffering for Christ. They left their own comforts, their own relative security, to publicly declare their companionship with those suffering for the Lord Jesus. Now all of this adds up to a great fight. It's the fight of faith. The just shall live by faith. They must go through these hardships believing that there is an eternal reward for suffering for Jesus' sake. The examples of this manner of living, by faith, not by sight, not by what's convenient, not by what's easiest, but on the principle that Christ is Savior, His cause is right, I'm a Christian, and I will not be ashamed of my Lord. And that's where we bring into Hebrews 11. We have this great list of men and women who so fought that fight. Note how each one of these biographies in chapter 11 begins with by faith. By faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, through faith, Sarah. And you'll notice in chapter 11, 36, that others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. How did these people live? They had homes, they had businesses, they had farms, and they were now treated as strangers and enemies. How did they live? Their meat was the Word of God. Their money was the bank of heaven. Their hope was the power of God to fulfill His promises, and their own power was that they would never surrender to the values of the world, not even unto death. Do we have faith like that? The just shall live by faith. There are only two ways set out here. The faith that leads to the saving of the soul, or the faith that is the way to perdition. Many turn back. Many give up. But if you are a born-again, blood-washed saint, you will have this persevering faith that will endure affliction and be like, or at least on the same side as, these men and women of Hebrews 11. Would you do something for me? Would you consider memorizing first six verses of Hebrews 11? I think it would be a tremendous start to this new year. Even if we were to take one verse per day this week, write them out on little cards, carry them along in your pocket. Every few minutes you get a chance, just read them over, get them into your soul. And as we plan to go through these examples person by person in the weeks to come, may God work in us this faith, this persevering faith of the faithful. And may the Lord use that word that we might serve Him.